To Life.
Hi, I'm Dr. Greg Popchak.
And I'm Lisa Popchak. Each weekday on More to Life, we'll explore the life you were meant to live through the theology of the body.
Tune in for great advice, guests, and the information you need to take your marriage, family, and personal life to the next level.
Weekdays at noon on Ave Maria Radio.
Catholic Radio in Metro Detroit. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
I've invited a recent guest back on to Church and Culture because we really didn't finish a very important conversation we were having. So, Mike Eisenbeth, welcome back to Church and Culture.
Thank you, Deal. Good to be here.
Now, Mike was a professional sports writer with the St. Louis Post-Dispatch for many years. He has written for the Christian Review about his personal relationship and coverage of the home run season of Mac McGuire and of Sammy Sosa. But his main interest now, in fact, his apostolate, is to those of us who are depressed. And according to statistics, 1 out of 10 Americans at some point in their life report some symptoms of depression, and only 20% of them ever receive any form of treatment at all. And Mike, I'm sure you agree with me, that means there's a lot of very vulnerable people out there.
There's a lot of people that are suffering and either don't admit it or, frankly, they probably don't even admit it to themselves, much less family, friends, and employers and everyone else they come in contact with.
Which makes it a lot worse, correct?
It does. And we found out with mine that actually, because we did, my wife and I and our kids and some our very immediate family did try to keep it a secret from everyone else for a number of years. And it makes it, when you're hiding something, that takes effort. And you don't have a lot of ability to put forth much effort when you have depression. The deeper it goes, the more it takes just to get through the day, much less having to work to cover things up.
Now, those of our listeners who didn't hear your story that you told on a few weeks ago, I'll just remind them that you were living a fairly normal and successful life as a sports writer when suddenly you were gripped by very serious depression, and which led you to leave your job. So could you just give a brief account of that? And I want to go more deeply into your story, into what you're, how you're trying to help people with similar problems.
Sure. It was about probably a little over 13 years ago that I had covered the baseball season for the St. Louis Cardinals and Major League Baseball in general. And so I had a lot of compensation time available to me, so I didn't need to go into work every day at that point. But what I noticed was I couldn't do anything. I couldn't get out of bed that winter. I couldn't, if I did get out of bed, I didn't always get a shower. I didn't always get out of my recliner or off the couch. It got to the point where I couldn't pick my kids up from school. I was calling my mom almost every day to have them get picked up because my wife was at work. And it got to a place where I did leave my job at the Post, and that was my dream job. It's what I always had wanted to do since I was 10 years old, was write about baseball for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, and I basically had to decide to leave that position because I couldn't get out of the house. I couldn't leave, and I didn't know how I'd ever be able to do my job. I told people that it was because my kids were starting to get to the age where they were in high school, and I knew that my time with them was starting to kind of run its course, and I didn't want to miss.
You covered up.
I did.
You covered up.
And what what I covered up wasn't just that I had the depression, but it was the depth of the depression that I you know, that was the part that was difficult to hide. It was difficult to hide that I was sobbing uncontrollably and inexplicably, at, you know, just in the shower or driving my car or laying in bed or, you know, later when I got a different job, sitting at my desk. You know, the thoughts that went through my mind about ending my life.
Yeah, you actually made, and again, I want our listeners to know I'm not telling anything that you haven't already spoken of publicly. You made three attempts on your own life.
I have. The last one was 3 years ago, and that was the one that I came closest to succeeding with. So, yeah, it got to where there were other times that I put myself into the hospital because I didn't feel safe with myself. There are times where I have been strong enough to say, this is not going to work, I need help. But then there have been other times where, and people have asked me, what can go through the mind of someone who, it appears, has a really good life? I've been married to my wife for 30 years. We have a great marriage. I have four wonderful, healthy kids. I've never lacked for a job. Or needed a purpose. So people have said, why didn't you just in those moments think about all you had to live for and the people who loved you? It goes beyond that because it changes your mind. The depression is a physical thing that happens inside your brain where the wires are crossed or they're just not firing the right way. And you get to a place where you just get tired of the pain. You get tired of the fatigue, you get tired of living that way, and you don't see an end in sight. So it's not that you want to die, it's just that you don't want to live that way anymore. So I've encountered that several times, and the ups and the downs have been dramatic. I can't say I've had a time in the last 13 years, say, for a daughter's wedding or, birth of a grandchild or something where I would say I was happy. But I have times where I'm not unhappy and I'm not sad. So those times I kind of look forward to now in a strange way. And I try to use those periods when I feel good to help other people.
Well, you do. And I want to tell our listeners that I just finished reading a book of yours, which you're planning to republish. It's entitled, Hence My Eyes Are Turned Toward You, Confronting Depression with Faith and the Prayer of Jehoshaphat. And it's an excellent book. I read it in one sitting, and I don't read books at one sitting that I don't like. And I have learned a lot from it. As I've said on this show before, I've struggled with depression my entire life. Unlike you, you kind of just got the lion kind of just jumped on your back. I can relate to everything you're saying in the book, but I've learned some things, some coping mechanisms, some spiritual sort of approaches, which I'm going to use and I'm going to tell others about. And I think that one of the most important parts of what I learned from you, and you reiterated that to a certain extent in a column you published today at the Christian Review entitled, What Will They Say the Day I Die? And that is, when you take your depression to God, you don't ask Him for anything. You don't say, take it away. You don't say, do this for me. Explain that.
I'm gonna use a very, to me right now, an important analogy from my life. My mom is battling with a brain tumor right now. She had one removed that was the size of a baseball in January of 2014, and it has now reoccurred. She's having the surgery on May 19th to remove it, and then she'll have radiation, and things don't look good. The doctor told us that she will get worse after the surgery and she may never get better. I wrote to our family and friends to kind of announce what the date of the surgery was, and I told them in that I do believe God can get rid of the tumor and make sure it never comes back, and she's healthy. I believe God has the ability to do that. But I'm not God. I can't make God be what I want him to be. I can't say, God, take this tumor away. If you don't, then I know it means you don't love us. That doesn't make any sense to me. It makes sense that I would want that, but it doesn't make any sense that I would order God to do that or think that, you know, that would be the thing that's a part of his plan.
So you say over and over again, just invite him to be with you, to be present.
Exactly. Exactly. And what you do then is you learn that God's plans involve miracles that we would never think of. And he will glorify himself in ways that we can't even imagine right now. And the glory might not be in me not having depression anymore. The glory might be in me reaching out to someone else and connecting with them and helping them come out of the pit and perhaps believing in God in a deeper way than they had before. And to me, that's greater glory than taking away my depression.
Yeah, I'm talking with
taking away
Mike,
my mom's tumor.
I'm talking with Mike Eisenbath about his apostolate to those who are depressed, and he has a website, MikeEisenbath.com. I'll spell that out more clearly later on, and his book, Hence My Eyes Are Turned Towards You. You know, another thing, Mike, that I noticed from your, which kind of just frankly stopped me in my tracks, you counsel people to thank God for your depression.
I've given a witness talk on a lot of retreats, and I have seen what God speaks to people through me. There's nothing special about me. Everybody's got a cross to bear. Everybody gets something in their life that's difficult. What happens, though, is when I share that, people will come up to me and say, you know, I've dealt with this, and I've never told anyone about it. And it's been really hard, and I don't know what to do. And, you know, hearing you talk about it gives me the ability to maybe go see a doctor and talk about it with them. You know, so what I've done when I give those retreat talks now is before I go up to the podium, I thank God for the life that he's given me. You know, he's given me this story. I don't know how the story's going to end. I don't know what twists and turns it involves. But he's given me this story, and he's given me the ability to share it with other people. And in that, he gets to talk to them. I'm just the instrument.
Well, you know, you made a very good comment on that in your column today at the Christian Review, that after you're dead, you hope your legacy will simply be that you got out of God's way. And that's probably, you know, it's easy said, but it's hard to do, especially when you're carrying around daily depression and you feel like, you sort of humanly feel like, gee, there's got to be something I can do about this. You know, I can't let this beat me. I mean, we can play out the whole dialogue. Everybody who's listening understands that dialogue because that's a kind of a natural attitude towards something that is threatening you or is burdening you.
And it's not that I don't try to get better. I mean, I want to be better. I want to be the person I used to be as far as my emotional health goes and my mental health. So I see my psychiatrist regularly, and we're trying medications and different combinations of medications. I'm not going to give up on that because, you know, to me, God bless science with coming up with ways to fight this.
So I mean, there are direct chemical issues involved, nutritional issues, but you have you take all that and you say, but let's add this. Let's ask God to do nothing else but stay close to Say, close to me because I'm too weak to handle this. This is bigger than I am.
My weaknesses are profound. And if I just relied on myself, I'd be a complete mess. You know, I'd be in the confessional constantly. But as I said in the column in the Christian Review, that I just asked Jesus to increase and for myself to decrease, because the more he increases in me, the stronger I am. And it's not then that I personally, Mike Eisenbeth, am strong. It's Jesus' strength in me that is strong. And to me, that's the ultimate place that we all want to be someday. I mean, being in heaven is not going to Disneyland. Being in heaven is being one with God.
No, it's playing at Augusta, the Masters. That's heaven.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Mike,
not the way I play golf. No, it isn't.
No. Everybody has that thing they want to do most.
Mike,
I think the issue of depression, I've invited you back on Church and Culture because I think it is one of the great sort of topics of avoidance. You know, we'll talk about other people's, we'll talk about, 30% of college students reported or 10% of women postpartum after having a baby. We talk about all, the effects of the drugs. But very few people open up publicly, like we are right now on the radio or in print, and say, hey, I've got a serious problem with this, so serious I've even tried to take my own life. And I'm willing to share my story in hopes that other people will open up about theirs. And in opening up is the first step toward getting the kind of help that you outline in the back of your book in terms of practical advice to those who are looking for some help. But, one interesting thing I thought of, and you allude to it, one of the hallmarks of depression is you don't want to do anything. You don't want to read a book. You don't want to make a list. You don't want to. You talk about prayer gems and keeping a kind of a journal. People who are depressed basically feel so weary that they don't want to do that. So how do you deal with that lethargy, as it were?
Well, and when you talk about making a list, that goes to the very basic core of how I was raised. My dad's favorite, he's a farmer now, but he was a vice president for MasterCard, actually, one time. And his mantra has always been, plan your work and then work your plan. Every day, he would make a list of what he wanted to do that day. And success was, at the end of the day, there was a check mark after each one. I inherited that attitude from him. I made my list at the beginning of every day, at the beginning of every week. I made the list of what I needed to do for the full week, and I just checked things off. And you kind of get driven as an achiever to try to make the list challenging by making it really long every day and doing more. When I make a list, what I've learned now is that I'm making a list of failures, because when I make a list, at the end of the day, I didn't have the energy to tackle almost anything on there because it's so intimidating to look at. You get paralyzed by your depression, and at the end of the day, you're like, boy, I really am a failure. I didn't do anything that I planned on doing today. So making a list is tough.
Would you actually recommend just doing one thing or two things?
Yeah.
Do something.
Your victory each day is going to be different, and you can't measure it the way the world measures it. Honestly, some days the victory for me is I took a shower. That's humbling to me that I feel that way.
I understand that.
What I've learned, and my wife actually drew me into this at a certain point, was at the end of every day, we would list three things and we'd limit it to three, but we would make sure we found three things that I was thankful for that day.
And her name is Donna.
Her name is Donna. She's an angel and a saint. You know, she's had depression at times too, but she responds pretty much immediately to medication. So she has been a caregiver, and it's been very challenging for her. And we, you know, we've had talks that we give together with the National Alliance on Mental Illness, where we'll take turns talking, and I'll give it from the perspective of someone with depression, and she'll give it from the perspective of the caretaker. And she got me to do that, where every night we would sit down, and sometimes it would take me a half an hour. I'd come up with one thing, and I couldn't come up with two others. And, you know,
how does guilt compound depression, and what do you do about that?
Oh my gosh. You know, when you feel like you're not a good husband, you know, when you know that your wife in her heart is praying, give me the life back that we used to have. Give me the husband back that I married. I mean, the guilt on that is unbelievable.
And your kids, too.
And the kids, you know, I thought I was a terrible father. So, again, that's something else that I learned to do, was when I had those thoughts, I would write it out. I would write out, you are a terrible father. And then I would make myself list the reasons why that was not true. And it sometimes was an arduous task to be able to make that list.
But you know, I work, Mike, I work with a sports psychiatrist for my golf game, you know, because it's a very important part of competitive golf. And he has a saying that writing is the active part of thinking, and that in writing something down, your thinking actually goes to work in your life. But if you don't write it down, you're losing that potential.
It's funny you say that. We gave a talk this week to a group of caregivers, probably about 25 or 30 people, and a parent raised her hand and asked what she could do about her son, who was always gifted in science and loved the subject. And his depression had hit him within this last year, and he was really struggling in school, including science, because his memory just kept failing him. And I completely understand what she was saying. I used to be the guy that when you'd have a trivia, a charity trivia night, they always wanted me at their table because my head is so full of useless facts, you know, whether it's sports or history or TV. And I'm worthless now. My memory has really been profoundly affected. But what the trick that I've learned is that if I'm watching something that I want to remember or listening to a lecture or something, I take notes. Used to be I didn't have to do that. I never had to take notes in high school. And I was still, you know, pulling off A's right and left. But now I have to write it. In the act of writing, you're forcing it into your brain. You're forcing yourself to concentrate long enough to take that note. And that's the problem with depression and memory, is that your concentration isn't always there. So you're right. In writing it down, you're making yourself focus on that. And in a way, not only are you writing it on a piece of paper, you're writing it in your brain, and that enhances your ability to remember it.
But you also recommend writing what you call prayer gems. Now, I don't particularly like that phrase, but we'll pass over that. what are prayer gems?
What I've got is a very small notebook that over time, if something strikes me that inspires me personally, it might not mean anything to anyone else. Or it might be just a line from a prayer or a piece of scripture or something that at the moment I saw it, it said, you know, there's still hope in your life. Or here's a way to turn to God at this moment. And so I'll write it down. And every day, you know, when things aren't going real well, I'll open it up. And I'll just start paging through until I find one that resonates with me that day. You know, I do pray the liturgy of the hours every day, morning, evening, and night prayer. And it begins always with, God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me. That's one of my prayer gems. And so, you know, when I see that, I know how to start a prayer to God. I'm asking for his help. Because sometimes when you go to prayer and you've got depression going on, you don't know what to say. You know, the words just are not there. So
you feel empty.
You do. And so what I do with that little booklet that I've created is now I can find something to get me started or to remind me that I saw that one day and it gave me hope. So there's hope today in me reading it. It kind of lets you remember that things aren't always going to be as bad as they feel right now, that something good can still happen that day.
Well, let's all take a deep breath. I'm talking with Mike Eisenbath about somewhat heavy subject, depression. But we're also talking about what can be done about it, spiritually and otherwise. And we'll be back with Mike just after this break.
Hi, this is Father John Ricardo, inviting you to join me as we explore some of the deepest questions that arise in our hearts, questions that shape the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live. For all of these questions, Christ is the answer.
Our individual and corporate relationship with our Lord. Our relationship with the church, the precepts of the church. Our relationship with the world and the culture that surrounds us. Father John Ricardo discusses these things and more, all from the Catholic perspective, on Christ is the Answer. Listen to Christ is the Answer Wednesday evenings at 8, Saturday afternoons at 5, and Sunday mornings at 11 on 990 WDEO, 1440 WMAX, and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet.
Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the image of the invisible God. He points us to our destiny. He reveals the dignity of the human person. He is the one who makes known the Father. Christ is the Answer.
Christ is the Answer is brought to you by the Ave Maria Communications Guild.
Hi, Deacon Tom here with a reminder that Ave Maria Radio has some terrific gift ideas for you. Books by our hosts and our guests, recordings on CD, and our new Wi-Fi radios, so you can listen to Catholic radio anywhere in the world, anytime you want, as long as you have a Wi-Fi connection. Just go to our website and click the word store on the right side of the page, just below the EWTN logo. It's an easy way to shop, and you can help Catholic radio at the same time. The website can be found at AveMariaRadio.net.
Ever thought you'd make a bundle by trading in or selling your used vehicle only to find out it's worth a dinner for two? Well, it's much more valuable to donate your vehicle to Ave Maria Radio. Thousands of Americans donate their vehicle each year. The donation to Ave Maria is easy, tax-deductible, and supports our efforts to evangelize. A year from now, will you remember that dinner or your gracious and selfless donation? Go to AveMariaRadio.net to find out more. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
I'm back with Mike Eisenbath, who for many years was a sports writer with St. Louis Post-Dispatch, but had to quit because he was suddenly visited by very serious depression, which has lasted now for 13 years. But he's turned it into a very important, I believe, apostolic work, that is to help others, based upon his experience of dealing with something that basically people don't want to talk about much. They may not want to talk about it because it makes them feel guilty or insufficient, or maybe they even feel like they deserve it. Maybe they tie it to something bad they've done or haven't done, or, you know, maybe they've been set up by their upbringing, or maybe there's just simply something wrong with the brain chemistry, which is, you know, often the case. But Mike's written a book. He's going to soon republish it, and I am delighted to agree to write a preface for it. I think it's very important work. It's entitled, Hence My Eyes Are Turned Toward You, Confronting Depression with Faith and the Prayer of Jehoshaphat. Tell our listeners what the deal is with the Prayer of Jehoshaphat, because, frankly, when you hear Jehoshaphat, you hear the other jumping Jehoshaphat thing. So
yeah.
Remind our listeners that this is a serious story out of the Old Testament.
It is. It's from the second book of Chronicles, Jehoshaphat was a king of Israel and had kind of misbehaved a little bit. He got full of himself and took himself way too seriously and thought himself way too important. So God allowed three tribes of enemies to march against Israel. They were approaching, and Jehoshaphat learned about this, and he called all the people of Jerusalem in the country together and stood in front of them. And I can just imagine the people waiting for him to tell them, this is how we're going to fight this enemy, these armies that are approaching us. And instead of giving them a battle plan that that maybe would have made strategic sense, he said a prayer. And it began with praising God for who God was. And it got near the end, and the prayer said, "Oh God, see how this enemy is approaching me. I'm powerless against it, and I don't know what to do. Hence, my eyes are turned toward you."
You know, what could be a more clear foreshadowing of Christ in the garden?
It is. It is.
I mean, it's an absolute parallel. Yes.
The lesson for all of us, and it, you know, I changed the prayer for myself personally to be, see how this depression is coming at me. I don't know what to do. I'm powerless against it. Hence, my eyes are turned toward you. So what I've learned in my adversity, but I think anyone can use this prayer in any circumstance that they're facing, is to say, I don't know how to get rid of this thing. I don't know how to battle it. So I'm going to let you do it, God, and I'm going to watch you. And that's the beautiful part of the story now, is that after he said that, a prophet in the crowd told Jehoshaphat and everyone else, he said, God has told me that he wants you to go stand on a high place and just watch when these armies are coming at you, because the battle is not yours, the battle is his. And so the people of Israel the next day went and stood on a high place, and they sang and they danced and they praised God. And while they were doing that, the three enemies actually ended up attacking each other and eliminating each other. And the people of Israel were able to go down and take the spoils of everything. So not only did God win, he shared that victory with his people who showed such great faith in him.
You know, one of the things I really love that you've said is that, you know, start your day with this prayer. It, before those demons, those negative thoughts, depressing thoughts, start crowding in. In other words, get ahead of them every day. I think that's really good advice.
I know they're going to come. You know, we know in life, I mean, we can look ahead at our day and say, this is going to be a stressful day, or, you know, I've got all this to do. I know for myself, I know that a lot of the stress is going to come, because every day, in the back of my mind, and sometimes in the front, it says, don't get out of bed today, because you can't do anything. You don't have the ability to get through this day. And so I say that prayer, and I tell God, I said, you're right. I don't have any power to get through this day, but you do. And so you're going to find a way to get me through, and I'm just going to kind of sit back and watch what you do in me.
Well, you know, it's not quite that you sit back, because you have all these other practical things that we've already mentioned, such as, you know, go get something done, clean a closet, or write in your journal, or call a friend that has been supportive, talk to them. And you look at the sky, which, by the way, you know, some people might chuckle at the idea of looking at the sky, but I know that when I'm, for example, on the golf course and I'm having a really tough moment, I'm losing confidence, whatever, I look at the sky, and it just puts everything in the larger context of what's really important in life. And all of a sudden I'm calm. It's like, why am I worried about this?
Yeah.
I don't know. Is that what you meant by look at the sky? It's kind of a,
yeah.
The cosmos is this big, and I'm this big, and that's the way it is.
And it's not just realizing your place in the world. But, I mean, to me, the sky always offers something beautiful. I love the color blue. If it's a cloudless day, I get to see a blue sky, and I'm like, wow, I got to see my favorite color today. Or you see clouds. And to me, even storm clouds look really cool.
Oh, yeah. Well, the painters certainly thought so.
My favorite thing, though, is when I take the dogs out at night and I look up at the night sky, what an amazing thing to see. You know, when the moon is bright and the stars are out, it's just cool to look at.
And well, one thing that you said, Mike, is that your depression has simplified your life and that you have really cut things out that didn't really matter. And I thought of that as you talked about in your dog walks.
Yeah, I have come to realize that a lot of the stuff that was really important to me before, when I'm on my deathbed, none of that stuff's going to matter for the most part. You know, and I'm still learning to do that. It's not an easy thing. I'm in formation with the secular Carmelites, and one of the things that I'm hoping that it will allow me to do over time is to really detach myself from a lot of things in this world. I have a friend who tornado leveled their house, and they lost everything, including all the pictures of their kids when their kids were little.
Wow.
And I thought of that, and I thought, wow, you lost everything, not just the stuff that cost you money, but the stuff you can't go buy. And you know what? They're still alive. Everything's okay with them because the stuff didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was their lives and their friendships and the love they had for family. And you know, at a certain point, I mean, I've got a collection of over 10,000 baseball cards that I'm hoping to pass on to my kids someday. But you know what? If there's a tornado, I don't have those 10,000
hey,
baseball cards.
What about a safety deposit box?
It's a big one. It's I'm going to need a big one.
My mother gave away my priceless collection of New York Yankees, which I had almost full sets from around 1955 through 65. She gave them away. I'll never forgive her for that.
That she gave away.
I mean, all my Mickey Mantles and Roger Maris's, Whitey Ford's, out the window.
Yeah, you know, and you do at a certain point, you think that stuff that's really important to you, and I can't think of anything materially that is more important to me than pictures of my kids when they were little. But that doesn't matter either. You know, what matters to me is the ability to get up and to do something positive, to feel like I have some kind of purpose, and to love people, to make sure that when the day is over, I didn't alienate anyone intentionally, and that there were people who needed to know that they were loved, and that I showed them that. And, ultimately, that my God knows that I love him too, and that I appreciate the love he shows me.
You said earlier, Mike, that you have wished your normal life back. But it seems to me that you're describing a life, because of your struggle with depression, that is in some ways much better.
I think I am such a better man because of this. And I know I'm a better Christian. I know that my faith has become deeper. My hope has become deeper. I think I love better, not necessarily love my family better, because they've been precious to me from the very get-go. But I think I love my fellow man better.
Well, you have compassion.
I do. And it's, you know, what a great gift that we can give to someone when we show them compassion. My pastor at St. Cletus Catholic Church in St. Charles, Missouri, is one of the most pastoral people I've ever met. And I've learned from watching him how to take the compassion that you feel and how to show it. Father Jim Benz will take you off to the side if he knows there's something going on with you, And there might be 50 people around you waiting to talk to him after Mass. But he'll look you in the eye and he'll say, how are you? And at that moment, you are the only person in the world right at that to him. You know, so to be able to focus compassion on someone, and I get that. When after Donna and I talk, we separate. We go, I go one side, she goes the other, and we each have a line of people that wants to talk with us. And I'm going to be there as long as someone wants to talk with me. And if they have to leave, they've got my email address, they've got my cell phone number, they can reach out to me at any time, and I will respond because I know how important it was to me the first time I found someone to do that for me.
Well, Mike, I'm going to tell you a story that may shock you and our listeners, but I'm going to tell it anyway. About 3 summers ago, I went through what I would consider my worst bout of depression. It lasted 3 or 4 months, and it's the only time in my life when I ever considered harming myself. And I never really considered it seriously, but I was alarmed at the fact that the thought even entered my mind. And so I went to a priest because I was scared, and I had never felt feelings like that before. And I told him all about it, and I told him I needed his prayers and guidance and so forth. And I never heard from him again, and he never mentioned it to me again after that. It never even came up. He never inquired after, how you doing? And, frankly, I was greatly disappointed. But, you know, everybody's got their, you know, frailties and weaknesses, and maybe this was just something he couldn't deal with or didn't want to deal with.
I have run into people over the years that I have learned the most important thing that I can do for them is to ask them, how are you doing today?
And just shutting up
and saying, I'm going to be here until you tell me. You know, because that person knows now that there's a connection that they have with you, because you know there's something going on with them, and they know that you want to hear it, that you really care. And I think that's one of the problems that we have in our society today, is that we don't feel that people care. We isolate ourselves with Facebook and text messaging and every, you know, all the work we do on a computer instead of actually talking with other people. People are lonely, even though they're surrounded by others.
And surrounded by LED screens.
Yeah.
You know, and that's and those things are good, but they're not a substitute for real human contact.
No, and they can be used for something very powerful, because, you know, I've got people all over the country that will send me an email or, you know, a Facebook message, and they'll let me know that they're having a rough day, and I can stop what I'm doing, and I can, you know, respond to them and be there for them. And then if I feel like it escalates to where they need something, I'll tell them, you know, we need to help you find someone, whether it's my voice on the phone or whether it's your mom, or who can we get involved in this? Because I don't want to let them go having a horrible day and just be a faceless thing on the Internet. It's a place to sometimes feel a little more comfortable being honest and open. And I have noticed that, because it's easier to say I'm sick on a computer than it is to look someone in the eyes and say I'm sick and I need some help. But then what do we do with that after we realize that? And that's where that human connection becomes important.
And do you you basically say, here's my phone number, call me, here's my email, here's my and when you get scared, when you get to the edge, you got to call me. You got to reach out.
I've got one of my best friends that we actually met 10 years ago on a retreat at our church, and he's told me many times that he has no idea what I'm going through. He's never encountered depression.
And there's no reason he should, you know.
No, and it's so foreign to him. However, he has compassion. He is, and I told him this the other day. I said, the other day I was praying, and I asked God to show me his face, because I, at that moment, I needed the reassurance of just looking at his face. And Jim's face is what came to my mind.
Wow.
Because Jim is the face of Jesus in my life many times. And he will just randomly sometimes text me in the middle of the day and say, Mike, I'm praying for you every hour.
Wow, what a great friend.
And, you know, what a powerful thing. So I've learned to be able to tell other people, I'm praying for you, and if you're hurting enough that you need me to pray every hour for you, I will. And I stop my day at the top of every hour, or as close to it as I can get, and pray for certain people that need it that day, every hour. And they know that someone is thinking about them all day long. And if things get bad, they can reach out to me and hear the assurance of a voice that cares. When you put a team of people together, you know, you have your psychiatrist, you have your therapist, you have your priest, you have the pharmacist that understands how all your medications work together, but you also have a couple of people who just will care about you. And if you say, I need your help, they will drop what they're doing.
And by the way, you don't need a lot. You just need one or two can make all the difference.
Honestly, it doesn't take much. And, you know, some people don't have a best friend. You know, they just got good friends, people that they socialize with. But, you know, when my mom, when we found out the status of her tumor yesterday, and that she's going to need surgery and it's going to be very dangerous, I knew who to reach out to. I knew who to call right away and say, this is happening. I need you to pray for me and for my mom and my dad. And she was willing to listen.
Now, her name is Madge, is that right?
Here.
Her name is Madge?
Her name is Madge, yes.
Yeah.
Madge Eisenbach.
And is she in St. Louis?
You know, they live in St. Charles, Missouri, right outside of St. Louis from us, yes.
Well, I'm sure our listeners will join us in praying for her.
Thank you.
It is nothing, you know, there are a few things that are powerful. When you told me that story originally, I thought, now how does somebody who sometimes have a hard time getting out of bed, how do you deal with that kind of reality?
You know, life gets hard, and sometimes you don't deal with it. Right now, I'm in a place, it's an interesting place emotionally, where, you know, like I said before, sometimes I just sob and cry for no reason at all, or at the very least, I'm always on edge so that something can make me cry just suddenly.
Well, don't cry now.
I've always been a very emotional person anyway. I actually get that from my mom. And it's always been a good thing because it's a sensitivity that I think is a gift. But I'm in a place right now where it's the opposite. There's kind of a numb feeling. I feel the sadness. I feel the hurt of my parents. I feel their fear, but I can't cry. It's very difficult for me to, you know I need to, and it's not there. That can be a side effect of the medication. That can also be a side effect of the depression. So, you know, sometimes not crying is not what I want to pray for, even when, you know, the tears sometimes get exhausting. So it's a challenging disease from so many different angles. I've learned so much about it, but there's still so much I need to learn about the disease and about myself.
Crying is in itself a topic for discussion. I don't cry a lot myself. I cry at movies. There's a kind of a joke around the house among my family that Dad will always cry at a movie. But it's funny, when I do cry, I feel so incredibly cleansed and energized by it. Is that how you feel?
There are times when it just wears me out, you know, when the crying last for so long that your body, you don't even know how your body's making tears anymore or has the energy. But, you know, there are times I cry at Mass a lot, or just in times of prayer, reading scripture or praying for my kids and really focusing on the gift that they have been. And in those moments, tears are a great gift because there is a cleansing. When I cry after reconciliation, to me, that's like the completion of the sacrament for me, because it's telling me that everything is starting clean and new. So yeah, you know, I don't dread tears, but I do sometimes I don't look forward to them at certain times.
Well, there are different kinds. I mean, and what you're talking about is a kind of uncontrollable grief or uncontrollable pain, which is different from, you know, laughing at the end of a romantic comedy or something like that. I mean, very different.
Yep.
And but you're you talked earlier about wishing that you had the feeling of happiness at certain important moments in your life where you would have before the depression. Is it really that bad? I mean, can you you go to a baseball game or something that's really great and so forth, and you don't actually feel the joy of that?
To me, joy and happiness are two different things. I have great joy every day because I know God died for me and rose mm-hmm. and opened up heaven, and I know He shows me His love every day through a variety of places. And I recognize that. So joy is always there. But happiness, to me, depends on happenings a lot of times. And, you know, some people are just naturally happy people. They just are. And those people have a difficult time trying to figure out how to deal with difficulties. I have no problem dealing with difficulties because I kind of expect them in some ways. I do have happy moments, though. I have tastes of it. When my grandkids are playing and I'm listening to them giggle, you know, it's a wonderful thing, and it does. It makes me smile. When I'm praying with my wife at the end of the night and we're thankful for whatever happened for us that day, that's a happy moment. But those are just moments. There's not a stretch of happiness where I'm just like, wow, life is great. It feels so good. The sadness is always kind of hanging around somewhere. And some days you wake up and it just knocks you back into bed. The sadness is so profound. Other days it's kind of like a cloud that hovers over the top of you. But it's never so far away that I think I am now happy instead of being sad.
In the minute we have left, tell our listeners how you start every day.
I start every day with, when I get out of bed, I feel my feet on the floor, and I thank God for my feet. And then I stand up, and I feel my legs. I sense my legs, and I thank God that I have two legs to stand on. And then I thank God, I fiddle with my fingers, and I thank God for my fingers and my hands and my arms. I thank God for each of my five senses, and I think about the senses. I thank God for each of those. And I thank God for getting me out of bed and giving me a reason to get out of bed, a purpose for my day, something, no matter what it is. And I start my day with gratitude that way. Now, some days, I don't feel that grateful. I have 70% hearing loss in one ear and 30 in the other. And some days when I thank God for my hearing, I'm like, well, I thank God for the hearing I used to have. What'd you do with it? But I thank God that I've got it at some level. And I've written about this. I said, even if you look at your life and you don't have 2 feet or you don't have 2 legs, thank God anyway.
I want to thank you, Mike Eisenbath, for being such a tremendous witness to all of our listeners, but especially those who need to hear your message. So you'll be back on Church and Culture again soon. I hope. So thanks for being here.
Thank you for having me, Neil.
And to all of our listeners, Church and Culture will be back at this time on this day next week. Please join us.
If you have any comments or questions about Church and Culture, you can contact Deal Hudson at dhudson@avemariaradio.net.
Hi, I'm Vanessa Dunha-Garmo, co-publisher and editor-in-chief of the Chaldean News. It's a news magazine for the Chaldean community, about the Chaldean community, and for anyone who wants to engage the Chaldean community. As Christians from Iraq, Chaldeans are proud supporters of Ave Maria Catholic Radio. We invest many hours into this monthly news magazine to keep you invested in the community. You can subscribe or advertise today. Contact us at www.chaldeannews.com. Find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter.
Mention the name Lourdes, the famous Marian shrine in France, and one immediately thinks of miracles. But do they really happen? Yes, say three doctors who have observed remarkable healings. And they will recount their observations of an event they hope would never happen. Tune into Power from the Pews at 11 a.m. and Sunday at 9:30 a.m. on Ave Maria Radio.
The following is a message brought to you by the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan.
God the Father sent His only Son Jesus for our redemption, and He shares the Holy Spirit as His gift of love. This reveals that He is not alone, but rather one whose very nature is communal and social. Because we are made in God's image and likeness, we share this same social nature, giving us the power and strength to build relationships of faith and love. As Paul states in Romans, "I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." As we continue on our faith journey and spread the good word of the Lord, may we make every effort to do what leads us to love and to encourage one another, so that when Jesus comes again, we can all receive the ultimate blessing, eternal life in heaven. This message is brought to you by the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan. You can find us on Facebook or at cbsmich.org.
Don't miss Wild Award-nominated musical The Cross in the Light, now touring as a spectacular music concert and digital projection experience in a church near you.
Wonderful production. Absolutely fantastic.
That was incredible.
Wow. And if you don't know Christ, or you can't believe it tonight, you ought to know who He is.
21 performances, April 16th through May 16th. Buy tickets today at crossandlight.com or 734-788-7073.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, Chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
The Lord has revealed His saving power to the nations. That's the response to the psalm. And the first reading tells us of a big breakthrough. The Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles. While Peter was still speaking to Cornelius and his family, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the word. The Jewish believers with him were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit should have been poured out on the Gentiles, for they could hear them speaking in tongues and giving glory to God. Then Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus, saying, "Can anyone withhold baptism for those who receive the Holy Spirit like us?" And he ordered them to be baptized.